Last month, I preached on this passage from the book of Ezra, and today I just want to continue on that, so I'm going to dive straight in, assuming that you've all remembered every single word from the last sermon, of course. Anyway, so what's the meaning of the word conviction? A conviction is a deep and strong belief or opinion, a feeling of being certain about something. And what's the opposite? Compromise. And what is compromise? Well, to accept that we will reduce our demands or change our opinion in order to reach an agreement with someone, or to allow our principles to be less strong or our standards or morals to be lower. Now, I'm sure many of you already know the meanings to these words before today. Now, I had just spent 3 weeks in Europe with my young children. We only just returned yesterday. And we usually have a helper at home in Hong Kong, but more recently we've been trying to travel without help. And let's just say, with 3 young children, it is not for the faint of heart. I've had many convictions which were dashed to pieces. I may have had a conviction to have a good night's sleep. I may have had a conviction to go out for a nice glass of drink with Cadence. I may have had a conviction to go to watch a theatrical play. All of these convictions were swiftly turned to compromise. But today, we're looking at a different kind of compromise, and this related to the Israelites back in the time of Ezra and Haggai. Now, for those of you who were around last month, as I said, I shared a message called The Latter Glory. I do encourage you to listen to that message if you haven't. Basically, Cyrus, who was then the king of Persia, he had issued a decree that allowed the Israelites to legally return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Actually, the decree specifically said God commanded Cyrus to do so in fulfillment of Scripture. And so by Ezra chapter 3, we have learned that the Israelites did return to their homeland. They did rebuild the temple foundation, but the response was mixed. It was a mixed response of weeping. It was a mixed response of shouting in joy. For them, it was a momentous occasion because it meant that they got an opportunity to have their national identity restored. And the way to do that was to kickstart it with the rebuilding of the temple in which the glory of God filled. And so last time I shared 3 points. The 3 points are this. Firstly is that the Israelites had idolized their past. And that for many of us, we also idolize golden experiences of the past in a way that was not healthy. They looked upon their past thinking, let me rebuild the temple as it once was. And as they were rebuilding, they realized, actually, there were a lot of problems with their ancestry. There were a lot of problems with the way they used to worship that they had to let go. And that's the second part. The second part of the message was learning to grieve. Instead of jumping straight into action, into reformation, they needed to learn to grieve. That's why there was weeping. That's why there was grieving. And that's why the picture of the Israelites weeping, grieving, and shouting in joy together at the same time was really a perfect picture of what the church should be like. Is that it's a time where parts of the community needed to grieve, needed to realize that there were a lot of old ways that had to be given up. Nevertheless, that leads to the final point of the last message, which is the latter glory. Haggai prophesied that the latter glory of this house would be greater than the former glory, meaning whatever old ways of worship you thought had worked for you no longer works, but there is a new way of worship by the filling of the Holy Spirit, by having God's presence fill your own life and not merely some physical sanctuary or temple. And that's the summary of the sermon. Actually, in that case, you don't really have to listen to it again. Just kind of summarize it for you. Anyhow, so then today I'm continuing with that story chronologically. Because what we learned up to Ezra chapter 3 is that after rebuilding the temple foundation, they still have to rebuild the rest of the temple. You just built the foundation and still have a long way to go. So after the revelation they received, they must have been at it. They must have worked hard at it at rebuilding the temple. So what happened afterwards? And so the title of today's message is From Compromise to Conviction. This is part 2 of the message, From Compromise to Conviction. And so now we know what happened afterwards. So the next slide is Haggai chapter 1. This is the passage we're reading today. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "This is what the Lord of armies says. This people says, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house remains desolate? Now then, the Lord of the armies says this, 'Consider your ways. You have sown much, only to harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but there is not enough for anyone to get warm, and the one who earns wages to put into a money bag full of holes.'" The Lord of the armies says this, "Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be honored, says the Lord. You start an ambitious project, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of armies. It is because of my house which remains desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on mankind, on cattle, and on all the products of the labor of your hands." Amen. So Haggai prophesied some 20 years after the temple foundation was built. So we've now fast-forwarded to over 1 to 2 decades from Ezra chapter 3. Now sadly, it looks like despite having returned to Israel to rebuild the temple, it still was not finished some decades later. Now, has anyone here ever started a project that they have never finished? Now, in the old days, when Cadence and I didn't have children, we would each set ourselves a target to learn something new every year. So one year, we would do rock climbing, for example. So we would go to YMCA, we'll take rock climbing classes, and we would do that just for one year. We haven't continued since. Another year, I decided maybe I should give my hand a try at motorcycling. So I actually learned to ride the motorcycle. It took me 3 tests to finally pass. Let's just say the roads are safer without me. And then we had children. Now, what happened after children is that many of these lofty aspirations were put to the side. I think it was ambitious for us to even have a full night's sleep. And so since then, our schedule just keeps getting filled up. So many parents here, especially those who have young children, know what I mean. And so we keep starting small projects which just never really get finished. Something as trivial as, say, even building a Lego set suddenly becomes very, very difficult. I still have a Lego set at home, the Home Alone Lego set, if you guys know, the 4,000-piece one, that we received over Christmas last year that we still haven't built, and I don't think we'll even get to building that by the next Christmas. And so really, these are all very trivial examples of small projects in our lives that we start but never really get to finish. Now, that is obviously extremely pale in comparison to this rebuilding project that the Israelites were called to do some 10, 20 years ago. It was more serious because the Lord was the one who commanded them to return to Israel. The Lord was the one who commanded them to do so through Cyrus, to do it legally as well. So they had 2 reasons. They were actually legally sanctioned to do it, and they were spiritually required or commanded to obey. Now, in my last message, I actually explained how this edict worked. And so here's a picture of the Cyrus decree on the slide. So this decree is actually a historical artifact that is housed in a British museum. Me and my kids, we went there a few weeks ago. And it's amazing how much of these artifacts, this is just one of them, complements much of the history and the narrative that's described in Scripture. The point of me showing you this is that this was actually a legal document, one of the first legal national decrees that were issued in history. And in particular, in this decree, it describes how religious indigenous people, like the Israelites, were allowed to go back to their homeland to rebuild their religious icons and temples, including, of course, the Temple of the Lord. What happened is that despite this legal decree, despite the spiritual command, Haggai was disappointed in what happened to the Israelites because they failed to build on top of the temple foundations. They actually stopped working. He observed that the Israelites worked on their own homes, whilst the house of the Lord remained desolate. He actually said that twice in Haggai chapter 1. The house of the Lord is desolate, whilst the Israelites worked on their own houses, their paneled homes. Now, so for those of you who do a little bit of research, when you say a house is paneled, what it likely meant is that it was paneled, the walls and the ceilings were paneled with cedar wood. And so such decoration of cedar wood on the walls and the ceiling was a sign of prosperity in a land where wood was scarce. From my last message, I also shared that this was a time when the Israelites had scarce resources anyway. Only 50,000 out of the million Israelites that were put into captivity, only 50,000 returned to rebuild the temple. This is a very small minority of people that even obeyed the command to return. And of these 50,000, they already had limited resources. Last time, if you remember, I said the amount of gold that they used to build the temple was at least, 15 or 20 Buckingham Palaces. That's the amount of only gold. I'm not counting silver, bronze, other rare materials. This time they return, I don't think they even had 5 or 10% of that. On the back and the context where they had few and scarce resources, how on earth did the Israelites come to then use these scarce resources on themselves instead of on rebuilding the temple? How did they decide to spend lavishly to rebuild their own houses, but the house of the Lord was neglected? Now, you could speculate. Maybe they thought they can delay the rebuilding project. Maybe they felt that they heard God wrong. Whatever their excuse, the result is that God's house is neglected, and Haggai is saying they should never have done so. And not to mention that, Haggai actually said, by not rebuilding the house of the Lord, there was a real manifest impact that blessings were actually withheld. Now let me repeat what had happened. Haggai said this, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. The earth has withheld its produce. God called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on mankind, on cattle, and on all the products of the labor of your hands. Now, it's very easy for me to make this a simple sermon. Jackie, what you really want to say is that we should stop working on our lives, on our personal projects, and just commit to serving church, sign up to some ministry, join a house church, and all will be dandy, and God will be pleased with me. Maybe that's what you think the sermon can simply be reduced to. Now, frankly, that's not the point of today's message. It's not a call to action. It's not a call for you to sign up for ministry. It's not for you to find a house church. These are all extremely important, but that's not my point today. My point and question is, how did it come to this? How did the Israelites, who were so touched to the point of grieving, weeping, shouting for joy, some 10, 20 years later, come to compromise, come to decide that let's just put this rebuilding project to the side and work on our own lives instead? For me, that's actually the more important question. And so today I have 4 points. The first point is this: discouragement and fear. Discouragement and fear. After the foundation was rebuilt, as I said, the Israelites, they wept and shouted aloud in joy and grief. If you remember from Ezra chapter 3, actually this great shout was heard from far away. And there's a reason why Scripture records that this great shout was heard from far away. Because the neighbors started noticing. The neighbors, the neighboring nations were questioning, what was happening? Why were they shouting? Why were they grieving? Why were they weeping aloud? And so what happened next were the neighbors' responses to the rebuilding project. And this is in Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from rebuilding and bribed advisors against them to frustrate their advice all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And skipping forward. And now this is a copy of the letter which they, meaning the neighbors, sent to the king. The king at the time, is Artaxerxes. So it's to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men of the region beyond the Euphrates River, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom tax, or toll, and it will be detrimental to the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's shame, for this reason, we have sent word and informed the king, so that a search may be conducted in the record books of your fathers. You will rediscover in the record books and learn that city is a rebellious city and detrimental to kings and provinces, and that they have revolted within it in past days. For this reason, that city was laid waste. We are informing the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, then as a result of this, you will have no possession in the province beyond the Euphrates River. So essentially what happened is that these neighbors actually didn't just discourage the Israelites, they went ahead to slander the Israelites. They actually wrote to the king to say, stop it now. Issue a new decree and stop it now. Now notice one thing, they never asked this king to look at what Cyrus had decreed. He actually told this king to look beyond that, kind of ignore what Cyrus had decreed, and say, look what these Israelites have done. Take their past against them. These are unruly, rebellious people. Don't trust them, and don't allow them to rebuild. This will not be a blessing to you. This will be a curse on you. And unsurprisingly, this is what the king did. Instead of even asking the Israelites for their response or checking Cyrus's previous decree, the king issued a new decree. This king now made it illegal to rebuild the temple. He also threatened them with military force if they tried to rebuild the temple. So, and this new decree had nothing to do with God. Cyrus's decree specifically said he's doing it in God's name. This decree had nothing to do with God. This is all about this king being concerned about the Israelites. And this was the moment, brothers and sisters, when the Israelites had two choices. One is to stand firm on God's word as expressed through Cyrus. And so they would then, by standing firm on God's word, they would contest this new decree and say, no, I don't care about this new legal decree. I'm standing by what Cyrus had allowed us to do. We will rebuild the temple as the Lord commanded. That's the first option. The second option is, of course, to fold in and say, well, maybe it wasn't worth it, guys. You know, we had a good run. We built the temple foundation. That's a good shot, but maybe it's time to stop. Maybe we should just give it up. So it's a dichotomy. Do we obey God or do we disobey him and comply with the circumstances of the day? The Israelites actually chose a third choice. Instead of doing obedience or disobedience, they decided to do the third thing, which is reinterpret God's command into something that was more palatable to them. And Haggai actually recounted what they thought of God's command. They actually said, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So basically what the Israelites were saying is, technically, we're not disobeying God. We just think that we maybe have took his command too literally when he told us to rebuild the temple. He never specified a time. He never said we had to do it straight away. Maybe now that we look at the circumstances, what he meant was, do it in a way that's respectful to the government at the time. And in any case, doesn't God care about my life as well? Maybe I should rebuild my life first before I rebuild the temple. Isn't that important? Doesn't God care about that too? And that's basically what the Israelites did, is that instead of facing the fact that they had two choices, they decided to reinterpret God's command. Now, what led the Israelites to make this choice of saying that the Lord's command can be reinterpreted, that the time of the Lord, at the time to rebuild the temple was not yet? There's actually no biblical record or prophecy that said to them that this rebuilding project can actually be put off. The only explanation is that the Israelites quite literally wanted their cake and to eat it. They wanted to believe that they were still doing God's mission, even if it meant putting it off until the circumstances are better. They wanted to believe they were not walking in disobedience and not walking in sin. But the true root of the issue, the true reason for this delay is actually revealed in the verse itself, in Ezra chapter 4. They were discouraged by their neighbors, and they were frightened by their neighbors. They were discouraged, and they were frightened. The combination of worldly discouragement and worldly fear is a potent mix. And that, my brothers and sisters, is often the key reason why we also make compromises when it comes to our walks with God. Now, funnily enough, reinterpreting God's commands is the choice almost all of us make, but we never openly admit to it. Rather, we would always have a very legitimate reason for not obeying. The Israelites' explanation wasn't, well, I knew I had to rebuild the temple, sorry for not doing it, my bad. That's actually not their response. Rather, they said, now is not the time, but I will do it when the time is ripe. Or, why don't you stand in my shoes and try to do it? Do you realize how hard it is to obey God literally? Don't you think he meant it symbolically? Or maybe, well, I did try. Why don't you appreciate how we built the temple foundations already? Why don't you appreciate that I was one of the 50,000 who made the sacrifice to return at least? Why don't you take note of that? Now, I remember doing the same after Cadence and I got married. And you know one thing that we got good at as a married couple is blaming. So here's a picture I want to show you. This picture shows that whenever we go through any form of therapy, any form of self-help, there are three people we need to blame: my mother, my father, or my childhood. The reality is that it is so common for us to put and shift the blame to someone else. Look at the circumstances. Look at my upbringing. Look at whatever it is that's causing the issue. Now, don't mistake me, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that Cadence and I got good at blaming each other. But what we did happened around the same time when we got married about 14, 15 years ago. We were very good at blaming our circumstances. And so around 14 years ago, we were part of a church called Watermark Church. Many of you may know Watermark. We were actually married in Island ECC around that time Watermark was set up. And so we felt called to join the new church. We're actually part of the smaller group of people that helped to set up Watermark Church. We felt that maybe by going there, we'd be attracted by teaching that was more aligned with our values at the time. Maybe I could be part of the teaching team, etc., etc., etc. And so that was within the first few months of joining this church. Now, what happened shortly afterwards was that I became very critical of the way the church was run. I became very critical of how the messages were preached. I was being very critical of the contents of the messages, so on and so forth. And because of that, I became very disillusioned with the church. I started arriving late to the church. I started missing services. And when I did go to church, I would hold a book as if to protest that I'm reading something more interesting than the sermon I was listening to. I would then later resort to listening to sermons online from Watermark, and later on I would not even listen to those sermons. I would just listen to some other sermons that were former, which I thought was of greater quality, so on and so forth. And around 12, 13 years ago, we then came to Solomon's Porch. At the time, Rainey had a friend who was going to Solomon's Porch, so we decided to come as well. Rainey is my sister-in-law. And at the first service that we came, it was a message, I think, on tithing. And Cadence was weeping. Now, not because of the tithing. But something really just hit us that day in that sermon that Pastor Sam preached. And maybe it was the vibe, maybe it was the environment, but we definitely knew it was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit really touched our heart. I'd never seen that response in Cadence, I think, ever. At that moment, we had to make a decision. We felt like something is different here. Not saying that Watermark didn't have it, but the Spirit was working with us here. And so we came to the next few messages, and both of us had very emotional and positive responses to each service. At which point, I actually contacted the head pastor at Watermark, who was a good friend of mine and who married us, and he blessed us to come to Solomon's Porch. But you know, it was until that moment where we actually got hit by the Holy Spirit and touched by the Holy Spirit that we realized in those 2 years of contending with Watermark that we actually were compromising every week, and we didn't even know it. In fact, the time I would even say that in the midst of my complaints about the church, I thought I was at the height of my spiritual growth. I thought I was so discerning. I thought I was able to criticize in a way that was constructive, or whatever it might have been at the time. But when I look back, after having been to SP, after having come here and being receiving the presence of the God, I then realized, no, I wasn't. I was actually compromising every week. And when I think back to what had happened, I was able to pinpoint specifically what caused me to compromise. Around that time when we got married, I was still training as a lawyer. Cadence as well. We're still trainees. And soon after, I became a newly qualified lawyer, and she as well. We were both on the same pace. And we worked hard on our career, but we were always in very toxic environments, in our law firms, in the teams we're working in. Every day, we were filled with dread, with fear, with concerns, working with colleagues, working with difficult clients, working with difficult bosses. And it was a very tough period for us. We had many sleepless nights, and simply said, Sundays became less and less of a priority for us. We were really overwhelmed by our circumstances. Now, what we had experienced in the past is honestly very little compared to what the Israelites themselves were experiencing in this time, because their discouragement and fear is much more tangible. If they were to rebuild the temple, it would be illegal. And throughout Scripture, facing such discouragement and fear was very common. So I'm not just talking about the Israelites in the time of Ezra. Because if you look back, discouragement and fear underlined every single time there was an act of compromise. Discouragement and fear are the reason Adam and Eve justified themselves into eating from the tree of good and evil. They were fearful that God was withholding from them. They actually reinterpreted God's command to not eat of the tree to a command where maybe God didn't really mean to withhold even this one thing from us. Why wouldn't he want us to decide good and evil for ourselves? Discouragement and fear are the reasons why the 12 spies, when they're spent to spy on Canaan, 10 of them came back and said, this land cannot be conquered. The giants cannot be defeated. They only saw the impossibilities instead of God's possibilities. They thought maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we heard God wrong. Maybe Canaan wasn't the right place. Maybe God will open a door somewhere else. Discouragement and fear were the reasons why King Saul was jealous of David. Instead of imitating or learning from David's quality of service, and as a man after God's own heart, Saul literally wanted to murder David out of existence. Maybe Saul thought that God still honored his anointing as a king. And surely David is the one who's being rebellious, and that Saul thought that he was the righteous one. Now, there are many stories that I've heard as a house church leader of people also being overwhelmed by our circumstances, facing discouragements and fear on a regular basis. Maybe some of you here, sitting here today, originally had a conviction that you would follow God to Hong Kong in your current job, current role, current ministry, with the expectation that God would develop your career, develop your relationships, develop your friendships, maybe even your romantic relationships. And maybe those aspects are all spiraling out of control due to many unforeseen circumstances, due to the overwhelming nature of work and simply being exhausted with life. Maybe you were extremely convicted that God would heal and that God heals today, that you firmly once believed that God heals today. But as you prayed healing for a friend, for a neighbor, for your pet, whatever that may be, and sadly the healing never came, you became overwhelmed by the lack of fruit in your prayers. And you started telling yourself that there's little point in praying for healing anymore. Perhaps, maybe some of us have a strong conviction once to be a parent, to have children. But due to being filled with fear of financial pressure, maybe our age, our lack of time, we have eventually decided against it. Now, sadly, these stories are very common. I've heard many multiple variations of these in the past 10 years of leading house church in this body. By now, it should be obvious that when I talk about spiritual compromises, it is often just a way to soften the blow of God telling us that we are actually committing a sin. The only difference between one compromise and committing to such compromise on a daily basis is that these compromises become our very essence and become part of our identity, become part of our Christian profile. Very soon, we have regularly allowed discouragement and fear to impact every decision we make and become part of our new identity. We regularly question God's commands. We regularly reinterpret them, and regularly doing so in a way that only fits our circumstances, our personality, and our abilities, and our current giftings. We never take God's command on face value. Now, unsurprisingly, as Haggai said, decisions born out of such fear and discouragements actually bear no fruit. God does not bless these actions, and we're stuck in a cycle of further fear, further discouragement, and further disappointments. Every little moment of victory, even if it is achieved, very quickly feels dry and spent up. And we're looking for the next small victory and small encouragement, but that very quickly also becomes dry and spent up. I'm not saying, to be clear, that we're necessarily walking in disobedience just because we have not stuck to our original God-ordained convictions. But what I am saying is, what is the true reason for changing our course of action? What is the true reason that we have now begun to walk in a different way than we once were called to? And this leads to the second point of today's message. Facing our disappointments and fears. Facing our disappointments and fears. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Matthew chapter 6. There Jesus tells us not to be anxious, not to be fearful about our life, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, so on and so forth. Now think about this. What Jesus said, isn't this such an apt response to what the Israelites were going through in a time of Ezra and Haggai? It's like Jesus is saying to them, don't be fearful of your neighbors. Don't be discouraged by what you're hearing or by the circumstances. And the last thing is, don't try to build your own paneled houses. Oh, you of little faith. And then Jesus ends by saying, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And Jesus is acknowledging that we're creatures that are prone to face disappointment. He's acknowledging that at the outset. He's saying we are creatures that are also prone to be fearful. It's likely, and it will happen, that we will be filled with fear and discouragement. And it's also as if Jesus is preempting that many of our decisions are indeed driven by these two powerful factors. I want us to acknowledge that what Jesus is doing in that passage is actually very refreshing. Because he's not mincing words. He's not allowing us or the Israelites the choice to justify ourselves. He's certainly not allowing us to reinterpret God's command or God's character. He's looking at us straight in the eye and saying, just admit it. Just admit that there are many choices in our lives that are influenced by worldly fear and worldly discouragement. Just admit it. Admit that these choices are made on the back of these two factors. Admit that any justification of our delayed obedience, blaming our circumstances, of not being given the right opportunities, of not serving according to our first love or according to God-ordained convictions, these are all smokes and mirrors. Because the reality is that many of us have become fearful, discouraged, and disappointed along the way. And so what God wants us to do is, of course, not to reinterpret his commands according to our circumstances. Rather, he wants us to come to him with all of our fears, with all of our discouragement, with all of our disappointments. He wants us to be honest with him. Because only then can God work in our lives as a physician. Only then can he diagnose the problem. Only then can he come to heal us if we honestly come to him with our anxieties and our concerns. And that's what Haggai did with the Israelites. He told them the consequences of their action. He was very honest with them and said, "You're all walking in sin. It was not right for us to reinterpret God's command." And more importantly, Haggai says this. In 1:13 he says, "I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord." Just as Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, so Haggai is saying the same thing to them. That God's presence with us is enough to turn discouragement to hope. Fear of God, fear of man into fear of God, and turn our heart of chaos into a heart of peace, despite however overwhelming the circumstances may be. And do you know what this means practically? It's the third point of today's message. God is with us. God is with us. Because when the conversation starts with "God is with us," you know what happens? Is that everything changes. It means that we no longer need to tremble in fear and discouragement in the face of evils, the toxicity, the pressures, and the anxieties that this world offers. It means that instead, our identity and our choices and our vision are molded by the first and fundamental fact that God is with us. By declaring first that God is with us, we suddenly recognize, just as Cadence and I have been, that we were dominated by our circumstances. By declaring first that he is with us, we also realize that we had wrongly thought that he had not been responding to my prayers or that he was absent altogether. By declaring first that he is with us, no matter how impossible and how difficult to command, we realize that he is the one that is helping us to walk through it and that we're not asked to do it on our power alone. By declaring that he is with us, that even if we are at the bottom of a pit, morally, mentally, physically, ethically, whatever it may be, he has not and will never abandon us. And we're always given an opportunity to be filled with divine strength to endure and overcome what is to come. By declaring that he is with us, and even if we're like the rebellious prodigal son, we may be miring in a pig's den full of sweat, full of tears, full of feces. The fact that we recognize God is with us, even right there in the sweat, mud, and feces, that we have the catalyst to believe that we can return to him without guilt or shame, and we can walk with him in confidence today, despite whatever compromises we have made in the past. By declaring that he is with us first in my own life, I now have stories to share personally of how I was able to walk with God and with Cadence in foster care, work with difficult clients, colleagues, personnel, whoever, overcome what appears to be career disappointments, only to realize God had something better at a later time, or better yet, that I can still be a house church leader for 10 years. And that leads me to the last point of today's message. Living the latter glory today. In the last sermon, I ended on Haggai chapter 2, describing the latter glory. There, he said that God's Spirit remains in our midst. Fear not. He will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and that he will fill this house with glory. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place he will give peace. In this place he will give peace. Do you know what it looks like to live knowing that you will receive this latter glory? Do you know what it's like to live when you've been encouraged with these prophecies, as I feel that this is the word for Solomon's porch as well? We do know, actually, because after Haggai shared this prophecy to the Israelites, we learn in another book, the book of Nehemiah, that many years later, the Israelites have not only finally finished rebuilding the temple, that they've now went on to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And like the Israelites in Ezra and Haggai's day, their descendants also faced opposition in their rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. They also faced neighbors who would slander them, smear them, create obstacles for them, create hardship for them, and try to cause them more fear and more discouragement. But you know what happened? The Israelites were no longer succumbing to the fear and discouragements of their neighbors. And this is a picture I want you guys to sear in your minds as you think about what it's like to obey in a different way, what it's like to not reinterpret God's command, but to actually try to obey God's command despite these potential fears and discouragements. It's this. In Nehemiah chapter 4:16, we have a picture of what they were doing. We learn that half the Israelites were working on construction. They continued to rebuild the wall, and the other half were holding spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail to fend off the enemies. So on the one hand, they continued to obey God's word to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. On the other hand, they were fully aware and ready and prepared that they will face enemy attacks, discouragements, slander, smearing. It's almost like they're now going in with both eyes open, realizing that I should not walk on naivety. I should realize that by obeying God, I will face persecution. By obeying God, I will face disappointment. By obeying God, I will face fears and discouragements. And that's why I need to be prepared on both fronts. In the course of obedience, I am spiritually equipped. In the course of obedience, I'm now covered in God's armor. And that's what they did. They worked on construction as they held one hand with an axe and a shovel. They held the other, a spear and a shield. And so in other words, in the course of their obedience to God's command, they now realize that actually hardship, fears, obstacles, this is par for the course when we walk with God. There will be glory, and that's the experience they will have, but it's now the realization that they can now stand on God's presence as they do so. In many ways, I also face some temptations of compromises too. When I was walking with God many years ago, after having joined Solomon's Porch, I remembered around 10 years ago, I received some encouragement and revelation that I should change careers, switch over to the bar. So I used to be a lawyer and switched over to being a barrister. Now, I know in this congregation that there are many people working in this field, so hopefully I don't have to explain too much. But basically, is that as a solicitor, you're on a salary, and so you work for a company, a law firm. When you switch over to the bar, you're still in the legal industry, but the difference now is that your work is under your own name. You actually have to pay for your own business registration, you're self-employed, you follow the regular rules and all that sort of stuff, but basically you're starting your own business. Now, I don't have an entrepreneurial spirit by any means. In fact, it was so against my character to do this. I didn't even do mooting at university. Not that I disliked it. I just didn't like the public exposure. You'll be surprised to know, I didn't like standing on a stage to talk at all. I was fearful of public speaking. After being a Christian, I started talking more in public, and by God's grace, I have these opportunities. Anyhow, is that about 10 years ago, during house church, I received encouragement and revelation that maybe this was the right path for me to take in the course of obeying God. And so I did. I prayed, and I felt like, yes, this is God's word for me, that I should switch over. I remembered I was a very young associate at the time, and so I received discouragements from people in my office, especially my superiors, saying that the bar is a very difficult place. It's a very saturated industry, and you shouldn't really enter into this saturated industry when I was basically securing a much better future in the law firm, whether it was a path to partnership, whatever it may be, if I work hard and long enough, of course. Also at the time, I was about to have KJ, my first child. And so the last thing that anyone wanted for me to see is to be working without any pay. I should have mentioned, for the first year of training as a barrister, you have no pay, zero income for 12 months. And so I think a lot of them were concerned about that as well. So at the time, I felt like, well, despite all these discouragements, despite all these different points of view, I felt like it was the right thing to do. But actually, on the back of that, what happened was that I wasn't really sure whether it was God's command. I actually had my doubts. I didn't know whether I was working out of my flesh or whether it was really God calling me to this. And worse yet was that I had to face my fears when my safety net was gone. At the time, I had, actually Cadence's family had prepared some money for Cadence. And it was always one of those rainy day sort of like money that you can rely on if things go south. And so at the time, we didn't have much savings. We actually spent all our money on our wedding. And so we didn't have much savings anyway. And remember, I told you we got married during training contract, so we didn't have much savings to begin with. We spent all that on the wedding. So we didn't have much money to begin with. We didn't have much savings. And I remembered I had spent down to less than $10,000 in my bank account by the end of the bar, by the end of the training at the bar. I actually had, I think, around 9,000 Hong Kong dollars in my bank account by the end of the training. And at the back of my mind, I had always thought to myself, well, if things go south, I still have this money that Cadence's father had left for her. Now, sadly, some of you may know, Cadence's dad got cancer during the time when we were a training contract. Actually, no, it was after KJ was born, around that time. He had cancer, and he actually didn't have any insurance. And so he used up all of the family savings, including whatever savings he had left for Cadence, on the surgeries. And as many of you know, sadly, he passed away. What happened when that safety net was gone and I realized that my 9,000 was all that I had left was a moment where I had to question, do I go back to my old job? Because actually the partners at my old firm were very good. They actually said to me, the seat is warm for you. You can return anytime. They were very kind to me. I had good people there. I had no reason to leave. I left on very good terms. I was working well with the people there when I left. But at that time, I was left with the decision, do I continue or do I stop? And I felt in the conviction of my heart, with the encouragement of House Church, with the encouragement of Pastor Sam, who was walking with me at the time, it was the right path to continue taking. And so, by God's grace, I continued. And I'm not saying, lo and behold, today I'm very successful. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, in the past 10 years, I have honestly, and this is my walk, not necessarily the walk for other lawyers who are not barristers, whatever that may be. For me, it has been such a fruitful 10 years, both in terms of finances, in terms of the lessons I learned from God, in terms of the experiences and the stories I've seen, in terms of the ability to serve my clients in a different way than I did back then in my law firm. Whatever it may be, that for me, I experienced so much more fruit having made those sacrifices. And God has been so good to me and my family. And I'm not saying that actually because I obeyed God without compromise, without being tempted to walk in compromise, that therefore I have no more hardships or no more obstacles or no more fears or no more discouragements. It's more that now that whenever I do feel that fear, whenever I do feel that discouragement, I tell myself that God is with me, that He's never left me. As long as I believe in that declaration over myself, God is honestly going to be walking with me through those discouragements and fears. And so I want us to take away from this message is that, brothers and sisters, don't deny your fears and discouragements. Really, you really need to be honest with yourself. You really need to come to God and say, God, I'm angry with you for this reason. I'm disappointed in you. I'm disappointed in my circumstances. I thought I had prayed for all these years. This hasn't happened yet. My mother, my father, my brother, I prayed for their salvation. Why hasn't that happened yet? Be honest with him in these discouragements. Because only then can you allow God to work in the deepest recesses of your hearts. Only then can he start to transform you and allow you to live in that peace. Allow you to live with that positive expectation, knowing that the latter glory for this house is greater than the former. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. Brothers and sisters, when I was sharing about my time in my secular workplace, there's a passage that stuck with me and that Cadence kept reminding me over the years. And that's Psalm 20, 7 to 8. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. They collapse and fall, but we rise and we stand upright. If there's one point I want you guys to take away from today, is that when we say God is with us, we're recognizing that He is the only name we can trust. That we're recognizing that there are many things and many tools of the world we can use to build our own paneled houses. And anyone who works, especially in Hong Kong, in this city that is so filled with materialism, that is so filled with competition, that is so natural to run that rat race, how would you not have those tools? How would it not be tempting to build our own paneled houses? You'll be a fool to think that you're not tempted. Every more reason for us to trust in the Lord our God and not in chariots and horses. That will fall, but we rise and stand. I want to also end this sermon with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this: mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it's more common and also more hard to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easier to say, my tooth is aching, than to say my heart is broken. It's easier to say my tooth hurts, but my heart is broken. I want to end on this quote because I think it's not easy for us to accept that we have these fears and disappointments. It's not easy to accept that we are easily discouraged and that in many ways we have been built to have a fighting face all the time. We have been built to look like we are not only enduring, but look like we're thriving, when in fact, we are panicking most days. And I think we should be allowed to panic. This church is a place where we should be allowed to be free, to be honest with how we feel, with God, and with our circumstances. Only this way can He take us to a greater faith to allow us to overcome these circumstances. Do we believe, brothers and sisters, that by putting Him first, that all these things will be given to us? That through the world, by seeing the world through the lens that God is with us, that we can actually experience new wine, new oil, and new life, because that is what He promises. The path from conviction to compromise can easily be identified once we realize how many of our decisions are driven by this fear and disappointment. But the journey back should not rely on our willpower. The journey back should not rely on our own strengths. But the journey back actually depends on what God has done. That is, He never left us. He will never leave you. He will always be with us. So long as Jesus is called Emmanuel, God is always with us. So long as we can look upon this cross and realize that He died for us even as we were sinners, even as we were compromising in our walks with God, He still loves us. And so today is a time for you, for all of us, to bask in God's presence. Let's be brutally honest with Him, with how disappointed we have been with certain things. with how discouraged we have been, with how fearful we have been. Let's be brutally honest about the decisions we've been making are not really God-convicted decisions, or actually, in fact, they were driven by the fear of the world. And only then, do we embrace the fact that God is with us. Only then do we allow God's presence to fully affect our lives and our decisions going forward. Because I think God wants us to live a life of glory now. He doesn't want us to delay on that. He wants us to receive that full blessing now. He wants to save us now. He wants to thrive now. And let us spend a bit of time meditating on this before we respond in worship. And space to do that, you're welcome to do that here at the front of the sanctuary. You're welcome to come and just lie down and really just experience and feel God's presence. So if you want to do that, please feel free to come forward. You'll have space and time here just to be brutally honest with God. It's a time to identify the things that we're concerned about in life. It's a time to be honest about our anxieties. It's a time to be honest about our fears. So I want to open up that space to you. And so for the rest of you, if you want to rise, you're welcome to rise and stand and worship. For those of you who want to come to the front, you're welcome to come to the front. End in prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your encouragement. Lord, you're the only one who can provide us with that security and peace in every time of need. You're the one that can give us direction and know that you're with us, even though everything else in life may be falling apart, and that we feel directionless. We feel like we have no bearings. And God, you were always the same. You have remained the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the reason for that, Lord, is that you want to give us a strong foundation to remember that whatever life throws at us, that nothing phases you. And so if we stand with you, nothing phases us. And Lord, we thank you for your promises. Let us not forget those promises. Rebuild in us this new fire. Help us to return to our convictions, knowing, Lord, that you have never abandoned us. All we need to do is to come back to you. So we really thank you, Father, and we pray a blessing over this church, that all of us can walk away knowing, Lord, that whatever fears and disappointments we may have, you're the Lord who will take all of these things away, and you'll give us a new heart new spirit that is filled with life, that is filled with love, that was still filled with your encouragements. Thank you, Father. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, for this day forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless you guys.